There it is. Cooley. Let's start with prayer. Lord God, we thank you so much for the time of worship. What a wonderful thank you for the breath in our lungs that we can worship you. You breathed life into mortal man, and it is the life-giving spirit of God that enables us to sing and just stirs up our desire and faith and love. God, we just thank you so much for your word this morning and that we would properly handle it. I love your word, and I take it at a very high responsibility, high call to handle it rightly. We pray this in Jesus' name. We all said, amen. Miracles of Jesus. Oh my. The Gospels record 35 specific, separate miracles performed by Jesus Christ. 35. Matthew mentions 20 of them, Mark 18, Luke 20, and John 7. Of course, if you add that up, you'd say, well, that's way more than 35. There's some doubling. There's some repetition. And but praise God, they share these 35 with us. These, however, are not all the miracles of our Lord. Matthew, for example, alludes to 12 occasions when Jesus performed a number of wonderful works. There are occasions where it says that, and many that came to him, and all, in fact, were healed. And in other cases, not many were healed because of their lack of faith. So it would suggest there were healings in those and miracles in those situations. Miracles, healings, yes, and praise God for that. But 35 specifically, under the inspiration of God, these gospel writers selected according to the purpose from the large number the Lord performed. In fact, Scripture says that all the books of the world could not contain all of the doings of our Lord. How about that? There are many ways we can arrange the individual miracles recorded in the gospel. I mean, the simplest would be chronologically. I found that in my Ryrie Bible. There they were listed in chronological order, beginning with turning water into wine at a wedding and ending with a miraculous catch of fish, of all things. So there are they in chronological order. Or by scale of impact on people, if you will, numbers of people, you would list, I mean, feeding the 5,000 men, and of course we would assume that they brought their wives if they were smart. More likely the wives brought their husbands and the children too. So who knows how many, but it does say 5,000. That'll do. Or 4,000. I mean, right there, thousands of people were impacted by a singular event of the miraculous workings of our God. Or by sensationalism, if you will, of a sort, you might list the healings of the demon-possessed man, where legions of demons were cast out by Jesus into a herd of swine, which then caused that herd of swine to stampede off a cliff and crashing into the rocks below. I mean, that is sensational, if you will, or calming a storm, you know, peace be still. I don't think he had to yell it. I don't think he had to say it in a question, peace be still. I mean, he could have just said it under his breath. He could have said, but if they heard him, he said it out loud for their sake, and he said, peace be still. And the storm ceased, and the waves calmed instantly. And that would be absolutely sensational. In fact, the disciples, they'd seen these other miracles, but now they go, what kind of a man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him? Or a randomness, if you will. This is the most random. I mean, you can miss this one when you're thinking about all the miracles. You might not even think of this one. But remember when he needed to pay a tax. It was tax time, I guess, and he needed to pay a tax, and he said, go and cast your net and catch a fish, and when you open its mouth, there will be a coin in it, and that'll be our tax payment. I mean, how ridiculously random does it get? I mean, open the fish, you're going to just catch what? I mean, there's plenty of fish in the sea, as they say, but yet there will be one, and you will catch the one. And it's not like this was a school of gold-carrying fish or something, and with Caesar's head on the coin and the whole thing. But here he is, just you'll catch one, open his mouth, out comes the coin. Here you go, sir. I mean, that is ridiculously random and a miracle, a crazy miracle. But it happened nonetheless. And then there are the countless physical healings. Blindness, paralysis, dropsy, leprosy, even a severed ear in the garden. Remember that story, a severed ear. Oh, let me just, there, God bless. And this is a man who'd come to arrest him. What a story, what a thing. Our Lord Jesus, such compassion, such love, such an amazing God we serve. So personal. But for my money, the most amazing, undeniable, impossible to explain away miracles are raising the dead. Raising the dead. My goodness. When Jesus demonstrated his authority over death, that was significant. Authority over death. He took us to a new level of awe. Three times Jesus overruled death during his ministry life that we know of. Our first reading.
Luke chapter 7, verse 11 to 15 says, "Now it happened the day after that he went into a city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him, and also a large crowd. And when he came near the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a large crowd from the city was with her. When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, 'Do not weep.' Then he came and touched the open coffin, and those who carried him stood still. And he said, 'Young man, I say to you, arise.' And though he was dead, sat up and began to speak. And he presented him to his mother."
"And behold, there came a man named Jairus, and he was the ruler of the synagogue. And he fell down at Jesus' feet and begged him to come to his house. For he had an only daughter about 12 years of age, but she was dying. While he was speaking, someone came from the ruler's synagogue house, saying to him, 'Your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher.' But when Jesus heard it, he answered and said, 'Do not be afraid. Only believe, and she will be made well.' When he came into the house, he admitted no one except with James, Peter, and John, and the father and mother of her. And all the rest of the nurse of her. And he said, 'Do not weep. She is not dead, but sleeping.' And they ridiculed him, knowing that she was dead. But he put them all outside and took her by the hand and called, saying, 'Little girl, arise.' Then her spirit returned, and she awoke immediately. And he commanded that she be given something to eat."
John 11, 17 to 44. When Jesus came, he found that he'd already been in the tomb 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away, and many of the Jews had joined the women around Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Then when Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" And they said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. And the Jews said, "See how he loved him." And some of them said, "Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying?" And Jesus again, groaning in himself, came to the tomb. There was a cave, and a stone lay against it. And Jesus said, "Take away the stone." And Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, "Lord, by this time there is a stench, for he has been dead 4 days." And Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God?" And they took the stone away from the place where the dead man was lying. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. And I know that you always hear me, but because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me." Now when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." And he who had died came out, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, "Loose him and let him go."
Thank you so much. Three times Jesus overruled death during his ministry life that we know of. Three times that are recorded specifically. Raising a widow's son, raising Jairus' daughter, raising of Lazarus, a young man, a little girl, an old friend. Now, being that Dr. Luke records the first two miracles, we will refer to his gospel account. After all, who better than a doctor to confirm life? The other account, raising of Lazarus, is only found in the book of John. All of them had grieving family. The young man had a grieving mother. The little girl, a grieving father. Lazarus, two sisters, Mary and Martha, were also grief-stricken with his death. Each story stands alone as miraculous, just beautiful, just so wonderful. There is so much that we can glean from these stories. And it was a good question. Could not this man who has healed the deaf and the blind, could he not have kept this man from death? The short answer is yes. Yes, he could have. He chose not to. And we see why right after. So that people would believe that the Father had sent him. It was for that very reason. This was a powerful moment. This was a situation for people to experience, to record, and for us today to read about and to consider. This is important stuff. These are significant events, truly. I just think of the lack of faith, specifically in the story of the little girl. It says that Jesus only brought, you know, his three, his inner circle, right? Peter, James, and John brought them with him. And they all came to this place where the little girl was. And Jesus said, do not weep. I mean, she's only sleeping. Sleeping, suggesting that, not that, you know, Jesus had misdiagnosed her, but he's saying, you know, this isn't permanent. Because death is not permanent. That's why the metaphor of sleep is used for death. And sleep suggests that you will awaken. You will close your eyes and then you will open them again. And for us who are believers, I believe that if we were to die in this mortal state, we close our eyes here on earth and then we open our eyes in the presence of Almighty God. We take our last breath here, and then our next breath is heavenly. Our last view on earth may be the ceiling of an operating room, or the faces of loved ones, or whatever it be. But then our next visage is wonderful, is glorious. I shall see him. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. And I just think about that, and that's glory to me. That's just wonderful. But their lack of faith, they began to laugh at him. It says they laughed him to scorn, as it says in the King James. But here it ridiculed him. Well, you know, they laughed in his face. Have you ever been laughed at for your faith? I have. When I say, I believe in creation. I absolutely believe in a creator God. And they go, well, prove it. Well, I can tell you that He's changed me. I can tell you about my experience, about who I was and who I am. That is my testimony. And I don't like to dwell on who I was, because that guy's dead. Not much to talk about there. I like to tell about the day of my salvation and forward. Let's not give glory to the enemy or the old life, but give glory to God. Oh, he is worthy of all glory and praise and honor. And they laughed at him. And we will be laughed at too for our faith and when we make such claims. That didn't even faze him. In fact, I love what he does. He's just, you should go. He puts them out of the room and keep, it says only mother, father, and his three disciples. He remained in the room as witness. And I mean, here's those three witnesses again from the transfiguration. These same three men from the day when Jesus was transfigured before them, and then Moses and Elijah appeared and were speaking of the things to come. Wonderful story there. And here we have that he puts those up because they had no faith. They would not believe. And so they, I mean, there would be another time for them. But for this moment and for faith believing and for this experience, out they go. Well, they would have experienced a moment very soon after as that little girl arose and walked out of her deathbed, if you will, and stood before them eating a sandwich, because it does say give her something to eat. I mean, that would have been just too amazing. I mean, their jaws would have all dropped to the floor simultaneously. They would have been absolutely falling to their knees in awe, and rightly so, rightly so. But here we have all three of them, as I said, grieving families. All of them were, praise God, recipients of Christ's compassion. It says Jesus was moved with compassion for the young man's mother and intervened. Just nobody asked him to. He didn't know these people. He just saw them and had compassion for them. He saw them in a distance, and there would have been mourners and professional mourners at that. They were hired to do that. Flautists, they would have been playing their flutes. What a strange thing. And this is what they did. And they would carry this not too long ago alive man, this recently deceased man. They would have been carrying him out in a sort of a death march with a dredge of a song, perhaps, and just a bizarre thing to see. And then Jesus just sees this, and he has compassion on the widow. Well, that's her only son. How will she survive? She, without him, I mean, she can't earn a wage. She has no one left. Jesus knew this young man was crucial to this widow lady's well-being, if you will. Very important. But Jesus has such compassion for her and brings the young man back to life. The little girl's father, Jairus, pleaded for Jesus to heal her. Then Jesus, of course, he fully intended to. It wasn't that he was detained too long and she died and, oh, you know, if only. Of course not. He was right on time. Right on time. He hadn't gotten interrupted and arrived late. It's sort of like what I say about weddings when people say, so do weddings ever start on time? And I say, every one of them. Absolutely. Every one of them arrive, every one of them, as the bride arrives, so the wedding begins right on time. And that puts everybody at ease. Whenever it's time to begin is when it's time to begin. And likewise, when Jesus arrives, he's right on time. He's exactly where he ought to be, when he ought to be, doing what he ought to do. Praise God. Jesus does not fail. He is not wobbly. He is not lacking in punctuality or whatever you want to say. But there you go. He had great compassion. And then for Lazarus, a dear friend. I mean, Jesus loves Lazarus. He loves Mary and Martha. Absolutely. They've been friends for a long while. They've eaten together and laughed together and cried together and prayed together and sang together These are dear friends of his. And Jesus loved him. And it says Jesus wept. And some might suggest that this was for their lack of faith. And he groaned and he wept. Or it might be compassionate reasons. Or it might be the thought of, what he had to look forward to. What the dread of the cross and that great humiliation. I'm going with compassion. He wept with compassion for them. And not for Lazarus. Lazarus is fine. The little girl is fine. The young man, he's fine. He's okay with the Lord. For the grieving family, for those who are left behind, if you will, for those who are brokenhearted and separated from their loved one, he has compassion for them. All of them, well, forgive me, it sounds kind of harsh, but all of them were dead. Death is the last enemy, so says the Word of God. The little girl was deceased, only minutes deceased, when Jesus arrived on the scene. Her body would still be warm. She would even appear like she was sleeping Well, you know, that would explain why they laughed at him. Well, sure, you think she's sleeping. We know what we know. You're ridiculous. She is not sleeping. Though she appears that way, we can tell the difference. Thank you. Anyways, Jesus. So she is just deceased, but she was dead. And the young man, who was also dead, had been for some time. In fact, you know, they'd hired people to do the funeral thing and so on. I mean, he had not yet been wrapped in the funeral cloths, if you will, and the oils and so on. Perhaps that's where he was going, I suppose, because it doesn't suggest that he was at that point of the procession of the ritual, if you will, of preparing and burying the dead. He had been dead for a little while, being carried in a funeral procession. He too was dead. And then finally, Lazarus, now he was dead. He was cold and wrapped in burial clothes. He had been in the tomb 4 days. Rigor mortis, yes. Corruption, yes. Decay, yes. The smell of death on him, yes. The King James says that Mary says, but Lord, he's been in the tomb 4 days. I fear he stinketh. I just, you know, I always chuckle at that. I fear he stinketh. It sounds silly. What a thing to say. You could raise him, but it would just be nasty. What? But he was really, really dead. But whether minutes or hours or even days, you're dead. Your last breath is your last breath. All are appointed to death. And then the resurrection. I read an article just this week asking, is there an opportunity after death to receive Christ? And it's this great long article, and I said, I don't have time for this. I already know the answer. No. Our opportunities happen again and again and again in this lifetime. And then at the moment of death, the book is closed. That is that. There is no longer opportunity. Jesus is not meeting you in some purgatory place or limbo or in between them, between heaven and hell, and saying, all right, last chance. Here we got heaven or hell. I'm going to go with heaven. Final answer? Final answer? You know, really? Of course not. No, I mean, I don't want to make light of it, but at the same time, don't bet on that. That is pure foolishness. We have opportunity in this lifetime, and then that is that. All of them were dead. Whether an hour, a moment, or a day. It's like when you're pregnant. Can you be a little pregnant? I'm just teeny whit pregnant. No, you're either you are or you're not. I mean, it's just there's just that's that. I mean, yeah, the effects of that pregnancy, the obviousness becomes more and more. Why do I keep doing that? Obvious as you become, you know, not more pregnant, but you have gone further along in the pregnancy. Well, ladies are going, yeah, boy, you're just killing that. Anyways, so I'll stop. Well, I'm behind. Death, just as sin is a metaphor, if you will, of, or sleep, I should say, is a metaphor of being dead. Death is a metaphor of our sin state. We know that the wages of sin are death, but it's more than that. It's more than that. The Bible states that we are all dead in our sin state. All have sinned. All have fallen short of the glory of God. All are sinners. All are dead. In our sin nature, we are dead. We can do nothing to help our condition, any more so than Lazarus could raise himself from the dead, or the little girl, or the young man. There was nothing they could do. They were unable to do a thing for themselves. We get that, absolutely. All were unable to do a thing. In our sin nature, we are helpless and hopeless. I call them the walking dead, if you will. We read in Ephesians 21, And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sin. I don't think that's right, Ephesians 21, but here's the scripture anyways. I don't think it goes that high. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sin, in which you were once walking according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of error, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as others are. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Yeah, that sounds right. Ephesians 21, 1-10. There's also verses in Romans 6:11, Colossians 2:13, if you'd like. We were dead. We can agree there? And you know, I'm doing some renovations at a place, and the best, I love a deal when it comes to eating out, if I have to eat out. And the best place I have found for Saturday morning breakfast, $6 for a steak and eggs breakfast. I mean, that's awesome. And it's a good steak. And so I go there. But I gotta say, I feel like I'm surrounded by dead people when I go there. Because it's, forgive me, it's like a sports bar. Don't worry. I'm having steak and eggs and an ice water. They see me coming. I walk in and I sit in my, I have this spot that is kind of away from everybody, and there's a TV I can watch and catch up with the sports news, and they know what I'm going to order because I've been there about 4 times now on a Saturday morning. It just so happens. But I feel like I'm surrounded by the walking dead. I mean, just their behavior and their foul mouths. But the Lord has reminded me that's their native language. And the way they conduct themselves, and they're so loud, and they're this, and they're that, and the other thing, but that is their normal. It's not my normal, praise God. But I was that way once. Thank you, Jesus. I'm not that way now. And all of them were made alive, all three of these folks. I mean, by what means did Jesus raise each of them from death? Quite simply, his word. He spoke by his word. By his word, all creation came into being. By his word, all creation is sustained. By his word, all creation obeys. Even death obeys and releases its terrible grip. By his word. Then he came and touched the open coffin, and those who carried him stood still, and he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise. Arise." And then with the girl. But he put them all outside, took her by the hand, and called, saying, "Little girl, arise." You know, I could see people going, well, see, here's the formula. You touch, and you say, you describe the person, and you say, arise. Boom, that's how it's done. Oh, wait, no, that's not how it's done. Because when he came to Lazarus, the event, then now he came, and he had said these things. After he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. I've heard it said that he had to say Lazarus specifically, because if he had said, old man, a lot of people would have come forth. And so he was very specific. Lazarus, specifically, only you, come forth. And of course, he did. In each of these cases, there was no debate. There was no resistance. There wasn't even a split-second hesitation. Just obedience. The young man sat up. The little girl opened her eyes and smiled at mother and father. Lazarus came forth. And I mean, you want to talk about sci-fi in Lazarus's case. He's wrapped in the funeral cloths, right? The oils, and they were heavy and wrapped and stiff. And he's coming forth. That's how it's going to be, guys. I mean, it's not like, hey, everybody. It's more like, because he's wrapped. It didn't leave a mouth open, because that would just be weird. And so this is too bizarre. I mean, as a spectacle, this is crazy amazing. And in each case, there was a response. Praise God. Now, I do want to talk about the word of Jesus first. The word of Jesus. The word of Jesus is eternal, is indestructible, is absolutely true. For God cannot lie. And every word that Jesus speaks is absolute truth and gold. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing made was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. For the word of God is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the division of soul and spirit and joint and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The word is eternal. The word became flesh. The word is Jesus. The word is alive and active. The word is the word of God that we are so blessed to have in our hands. And just as I'm typing this up, I'm on this particular point on Thursday morning, and ping, I get this quote of the day. I get a quote of the day, and it's always in a little poster form. And John, did you get that? Did that quote of the day? Oh, look at you. And that boom, I can't not respond to a ping. I have to check it, and even though it was a bit of a distraction, but this time it was really good, because I'm right here, and boom, I placed this quote here right after it, after I had finished pulling these obvious scriptures about the authority and the great power of God's word. And then boom, this quote: if you don't know what to pray, pray the word. If you don't know the answer, read the word. If you don't know what to say, speak the word. That's sound advice. But it's the next thing that happens I want everybody to grab. Because each of these dead raised to life have something to teach us. Because we too were dead. We too were called forth from the grave. We too, Christ commanded, arise, come forth, be alive. And he breathed life into each one of us as we receive Christ as Lord. Amen? What a day that was. What a day that was. Each of them serves as an example. So what are these dearly departed going to tell us? The young man began to speak. Immediately it says that he sat up and began to speak. Oh, well, no kidding. And what a story he would have had. I would have loved to have heard what he had to say. Well, we don't know. It's not recorded. But I'm sure everybody wanted to talk to this guy. He would have had an interesting story to share. In fact, For the rest of his life, I believe people will go, there he is. That's him. That's the guy. Yeah, he was dead. I'm telling you, he was dead. He was dead for hours. He was more than hours. I mean, he was dead for a day even. I mean, and then this Jesus, Jesus. Yeah, that you know him. And he came and he just touched the side and said, young man, arise. And he did. And he did. Tell him yourself. Tell him the story. You know what I'm saying? Is that a testimony? Is that our testimony? Did Jesus touch you? Did he raise you from the dead? Is that not a story worth telling? I don't think the fellow spoke much about his previous life. About, oh, let me tell you, you know, the testimony begins like 4 years earlier. I was this and that and the other thing. I was living in the world. No. The story begins, I was dead. I was dead. And then Jesus. In fact, from now on, I think that's my testimony. That's where it begins. I think I spent too much time talking about the before to add impact to the after. I was dead. What more need be said? I was dead. But Jesus. And he sat up and he began to speak. And his life was a testimony. In Revelation 12:10, then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they did not love their lives to death. Believe me, your testimony is huge. It is paired with the blood of the Lamb. It's not equal to, don't get me wrong. But it is partnered with, if you will. And when we speak of the blood of the Lamb, when we talk about the work of Christ, it gets personal. Then there's the little girl. And when she awoke, Jesus said, she's hungry. Give her something to eat. She's hungry. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Yeah, of course, she was hungry, and they gave her some soup or a sandwich or whatever it was. I don't know. But she was hungry. And it's not a stretch to say we too ought to be hungry. When we are raised from the dead, our testimony is a powerful thing. And nextly, we need to hunger and thirst after God's word, after the experience, after relationship, after family and community and church. And we should be hungry to see souls saved. We should be hungry to see the kingdom come. We should be hungry for, and we should have a new appetite. I used to have an appetite for worldly things. I don't anymore. My appetite is for kingdom things. So it should be. We should have an appetite. We should be hungry for it and never be so filled that we don't want any more. Are you hungry? Are you hungry to see the Lord come, his kingdom come in this world? Are you hungry to see people saved? Are you hungry for his word still? Do you still have an appetite to learn? Do you look forward to Sunday school coming? I do. Sunday school is coming, and there's going to be good food to eat in that class. It's going to be great. Get hungry. If you're not hungry, then there's something wrong. You know, I find that if you get busy, get exercising, get doing, you build up an appetite. Isn't that so? I mean, if you just sit like a lump, you're probably not going to be very hungry. And then if you do, you're probably just going to just barely reach for your phone and call Domino's. And that won't be good. But if you're hungry for the things of God, get busy exercising your faith. Get busy doing as you know the Word says we ought to do. It's not hard to figure out God's plan and his purpose for your life. It's easy. It's in the Word. And then start doing, and you will get an appetite. You will become hungry for the things of God. So he who humbled you allowed you to hunger, we read in Deuteronomy, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. That's easy to swallow. Our witness, he sat up and spoke. We're hungry, and God feeds us. When Lazarus walked out of his tomb, he could not do anything for himself. He needed help. He needed the assistance of those around him. He needed friends and family and the followers of Christ. And we are the same way when we emerge from our sin state, when we emerge from our deadness. I remember the day I became a brand new creation. I remember the day so clearly. And they didn't just leave me. They go, well, there you go. There's another one on your way, mister. Next thing you know, I mean, brothers and sisters in Christ are surrounding us and supporting us. And the best ones were a gentle example with kind correction. There were some that weren't so, you know what I'm saying. But they were gentle and they were helpful. And they knew this wouldn't happen quickly. I mean, here's Lazarus out of the tomb, covered in, I can't remember the number, it's something like 30 pounds of ointments and cloths are covering this guy head to toe. I mean, that was the practice of the time. And he would have walked out, and Jesus said, unwrap him. Unwrap him. He said that to the family and the friends and the followers. Unwrap him. And he's saying that to us too. So when they come to Christ, when they are revived, and then when they become alive in Jesus, it is the responsibility of us, of we as the church, to unwrap them gently. Don't take a saw and zip it down the back and hey, are you all done? Off we go. That probably wouldn't work. That would be very damaging. It takes time. It takes gentleness. It takes care. For we, outside of salvation, are wrapped in filthy rags. In fact, our best good, our own so-called righteousness, is filthier than rags. But when we receive Christ, receive life. We receive abundant life. We receive eternal life. Our spirits become alive for the first time and we are born again. And now we are dead to sin and alive in Christ. So these are our three responsibilities. Christ raises from the dead, not we. That is not our responsibility. He does the work. We are called to witness, to testify, to speak of what he has done in our lives, to share the word, those wonderful words of life. We are to feed the flock. We are to develop an appetite for the things of God. It's discipleship. It's study. It's fellowship. It's communion. And we are called to remove the death rags from ourselves and from others. At first, Lazarus could not do anything for himself. But I expect there came a point where he began to do the same. He started to remove them as well. I mean, of course he would. He wanted to, and he was beautiful. As he was revealed under those rags, he did not stinketh. He was not 4 days corrupt. He was beautiful, as are we. It is our responsibility. Amen? It's a challenge to you today. Rather, this is three dead who come to life to give us their words and their advice. Amen? May you take it to heart. Let's pray. Holy God, indeed, you have breathed life into us. And you've given us life, life more abundant. And you have enabled us through friends and family and through the faithful to shed these filthy rags of unrighteousness, of our sinful state. And indeed, it did stink. And it was nasty, and it was corrupt, and it was death, it was foul. But you have breathed into us new life. And it is our joy to testify, to witness to that truth. And we need to redevelop and to grow in our appetite for you and to share the bread of life with others through your word, through our witness. And Lord, I know it's been said that we are to witness, to share the gospel, and if necessary, use words. I disagree with that. It is necessary to share words. And it's also said that it's harder to live out one sermon than to preach 10. I disagree with that. It is hard to say these things. It is hard to know them and to be correct with everything we say and to properly balance so as not to so offend as to drive them away, but to bring with a heavy-handed, pardon me, a balanced-handed approach with love and compassion and truth. God, we pray your help in these matters. We ask for your presence and your direction as this is our fall season. This is our harvest time, and I do believe it's a call for a renewed sense of urgency. For I know you are coming soon, and sooner than when we first believed. Could be very soon. We will see you. May you say, well done, good and faithful. We pray this in Jesus' name. We all said, amen, amen. Let's stand and sing.